According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. See, I didn't know that was in our Bibles. Well, should have found it last week. It's our second week now in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. We gave the introduction in our previous session and covered the bulk of chapter 1. We're ready today for chapter 2, where the hammer is about to fall. Habakkuk knows that he's going to get an answer from the Lord, and it may not be the answer he wants, and it may not be an answer that he likes. And particularly because he was rather confrontational in his prayers from chapter 1. And it makes for an interesting application for you and I in our prayer life when we have issues we don't understand and when we are walking by faith, not by sight, not understanding the why for what he's putting us through. And Job wrestled with it, with his why dilemma. And now here's Habakkuk wrestling with it. And we do the same thing from time to time, or maybe more often than that. Well, the why is not ours, it's his. And this is what we might expect when the answer comes. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here today in Habakkuk chapter 2. Before we begin any of it, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study. Father, that you've given us a written record. You've revealed your mind to us through the canon of Scripture. And Father, we thank you not only have you given us 66 inspired books, but Father, you've then indwelt each one of us with your Holy Spirit who does guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So Father, we ask once again for you to manifest your faithfulness, to demonstrate your glory as you guide us into the truth of your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Father, we're on the wall. We're here. Give us the message that we need to hear. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk 2:1 says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He knows when the answer comes, it's going to be a reproof. He knows that right now. And he's asking for the humility that he might respond properly, biblically, to the reproof when it comes. Proverbs teaches, of course, that a reproof can be received in two different ways. The wise man loves the reproof, but the fool will chafe at it and rebel against it. And here's Habakkuk already preparing himself now for the answer that he anticipates not liking when it arrives. If you were with us last week, then in the text observations and the development, we saw, first of all, that this book is an oracle. In other words, it's a burden, I believe the Hebrew is masah, it's an oracle, as was Nahum, as is Malachi. We saw, secondly, when the Lord gives the response to Habakkuk, he basically tells him, you're not going to believe this. No one's going to believe this. Even if they were told, you're not going to believe this. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. All right. And so we have here in this chapter, I think we've got a very vivid illustration for days such as the times in which we find ourselves. We find ourselves functioning in a nation in which if you had told our parents or grandparents 30 years ago that we were going to be seeing the things in our day, they would not believe it. See, and that's what we have communicated here. But this is God telling one of his faithful prophets that you're not going to believe what I am going to tell you. And of course, Habakkuk's reply, I don't believe this, in verses 12 through 17. He has a hard time accepting what it is. He has a hard time. He's asking, am I hearing this right? Is there a new God in the universe? Are you not from everlasting. Who is this new God that is communicating these things? I don't understand. Because the everlasting God from all eternity, would he give a message such as this? And it's interesting. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why are you? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? He doesn't understand. And he's just laying it out there, see, knowing that when the answer comes, his answer may be like Job's answer, where he's going to get the word out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel without understanding? And he's prepared to get his Job answer, which he communicates then in chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. You know, we could approach every Bible class with this attitude, saying, what is the message the Lord has for me today? And if it's a reproof, how am I going to handle it? Am I going to handle it with objectivity and humility, accepting that it's from the Lord? Or am I going to be subjective and prideful and rebellious and say, oh, well, that's just Pastor Bob's opinion, and what does he know? And he's just having a bad day, and obviously he doesn't mean this, right? How do we respond when the Word of God pierces like a sword to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit? How do we respond? I hope we can respond with the Habakkuk approach. So this is point D, our fourth observation from the text of Habakkuk. Habakkuk refused to leave his guard duty of prayer, even though he knew the Lord's response was going to be a sharp rebuke. He'd stayed on station. He absolutely stayed on station. He's not going to be derelict in his duties. He's not going to abandon his post. Like all the countless guard duties I ever did in the Army, and you learn your general orders, and you learn that you will guard everything within the limits of your post, and you will not guard your post until proper. You will not quit your post until properly relieved. You cannot abandon your guard duty until you have the proper relief that shows up on station. And this is the example we have here from Habakkuk. And I appreciate this. In fact, we're going to have application of this that comes into the 21st century for our application, because the realm here is the realm of prayer. And the principles that apply to the news that's received. And the first ones to see the news are the ones that see it from the wall. All right, and the guards on the duty learn a lot before even the king gets the word, because they see who the messengers are and what's the appearance of the messengers, and is this good news or bad news, and what kind of report is the king receiving. And even before the king gets it within the center of the capital or the center of the city, the guards already on the walls have the biggest information or the clue that this is not going to be a positive example. So in a couple of weeks, when we give you the summary to this, you're going to see the principles there that apply out of Isaiah 62, out of some other passages, 2 Kings. There's some references there where the guards on the wall were pretty nervous about these Assyrians and what they were saying, trying to tell these Assyrians they need to speak in a different language so the city doesn't get scared over the report that's coming there at the wall, you understand. All right. He goes on. Verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. Interesting, isn't it? Have we seen tablets since Moses and the Ten Commandments? This is kind of interesting. Not only is it a text that finds its way into the canon of Scripture, but we have it inscribed in tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Okay, bad news. All right. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. All right, let me ask you, what's worse, bad news or bad news that's going to hang over your head for a very long time before it finally falls? All right, and that's what we have here. Not only is it the bad news of wrath and judgment and destruction that's going to come upon, but it is actually for the end times. It is one that has an appointed time, an actual delay. And much of what the minor prophets and the Old Testament prophets deal with has a near fulfillment in terms of Babylon and the captivity, but ultimately it looks even further down the road to an eschatological fulfillment with the tribulation, with Antichrist and the war, warfare raged against Jerusalem and the Jewish people in the end times. And man, is that going to be something to be terrified of and fearful over, an unparalleled time of wrath, unlike anything else that's ever come upon this earth. And so here's the faithful example of Habakkuk. And you can tell when a Bible student, I don't care if it's Old Testament, New Testament, ancient world, or modern times, you can tell who the serious and humble Bible students are. They're the ones that are willing to take the tough messages, even if they're bad news, even if it's a reproof, even if it's a rebuke. All right? It's not the crowd that all they want to hear is the light and fluffy, make me feel happy, kind of puff me up, kind of artificial sermonizing. All right? What good is that if it's not the God-breathed, inspired Word of God? And you understand this is the example that Habakkuk is setting here. We'll have more to say on that as well when we reach the final application for the book. We move on into verses 4 and 5, and we're introduced to the proud one. Who is this proud one? Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He's just not right. All right? In fact, as we saw in another passage in the first session today, he is actually insane. He has been corrupted. His wisdom has been corrupted by reason of his splendor. And so your point of study is this, under main point E. The proud one applies to all human rebellion in general. If you have moments of pride, then plug your own name in there. The proud one applies to all human rebellion in general, but preeminently, this passage applies to the proud one, capital P, capital O, the proud one for the original rebellion of the universe. And we have not only in these verses a application for human principles for human application. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. The righteous shall live by faith. We got very practical principles here for how you and I live. But there is a much larger picture being communicated in this chapter, in these verses, and in the verses that follow. I'm going to spell that out for you in the time we have available for us today. Preeminently to the proud one. Think about it. We've got other passages in Scripture as well that speak of Satan as, for example, the evil one, right? Are there other evil people in the world? Of course. There always have been. There always will be. But the evil one, the one and only unique pinnacle of evil is Satan. That's one of his titles. Here in a similar fashion, a title for our adversary, the proud one. And anybody else, fallen angel, human alike, that rebels against God in terms of pride, what's he truly doing? He's following in the footsteps, he's following in the dragon steps of the adversary and his pride that has stood opposed to the realm of God the Father. So as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That gets, of course, applied throughout all kinds of Pauline and passages, the book of Hebrews, all kinds of applications for us today. The righteous shall live by faith. Furthermore, it goes on, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. There's more at work here than just simply a general proverb against pride and a general proverb in favor of righteous humility. All right? We have here a taunt song that's going to be introduced. The taunt gets introduced in verse 6, but it comes in the context of 4 and 5. Verse 6 says, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? And you say, I don't like taunting. I don't like teasing. I don't think that's right. Well, wait a minute. In the right context, there's a place for it. And Yahweh himself is the one who's doing this. And that's not the only passage where he does it. All right. What does it mean when God himself taunts the satanic rebellion that stands against him? So here's the proud one. We got some other passages here as well. Let me give you, the screen is only showing Habakkuk 2 verses 4 and 5. Let's add a couple things here. You got the proud one, all right, and you got his sovereignty with a never satisfied appetite. that always wants more, never satisfied, no matter if he has all the nations, he has all the peoples, what's he still not happy with, okay? We have similar inferences that we glean out of Job 41, verses 33 and 34. We also have the taunt song of Isaiah chapter 14. So let's grab both of these here real quickly. And although I expect we may appreciate having Isaiah 14 not only here, but for the taunt song as well under point F. Let's start with Job. All right, so hold your finger there in Habakkuk. Took you too long to find it the first time, so just leave a finger there and briefly turn over to Job, okay? I want you to see something here. You got Leviathan in chapter 41, the Levi Tanin, the Levi dragon. You've got the twisted serpent. You got the description, the physical description of the dragon throughout this chapter. After it talks about his limbs and his armor and his scales and his teeth and his claws and his wings and the fire that he breathes and all of this. Then beyond that, look how it concludes. It says, nothing on earth is like him. Nothing on earth is like him. There is not a zoological creature. There is not an animal that matches this dragon in his original creation. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. And look at his title now. He is king over all the sons of pride. He is king over all the sons of pride. This is Job 41, verses 33 and 34. And so the title, The Proud One, in Habakkuk 2:4, has a direct parallel here. He is the proud one. And he's the king of some proud sons, the fallen angels, the one-third of all the fallen angels that followed after him in his rebellion. And of course, every human tyrant and unbeliever that follows after the adversary becomes a proud one themselves, subject, of course, to their king here, Satan, in this text. Over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. You're just getting tastes this afternoon. Is there more on the way? You better believe it. Because our 2 Corinthians study is going to take us into the realms of the adversary who disguises himself as an angel of light. We're going to learn about the weapons of warfare for the destruction of fortresses. We're going to have a complete and comprehensive angelic conflict development in the context of Isaiah, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, and 12. So stay tuned. We got a lot of depth to get into in those realms. But Isaiah 14, and you'll note, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, and we're going to have this taunt against the proud one, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. And it describes how it is that God brings him down to the rejoicing of the earth. And taking us all the way down through, not only is the earth excited about his downfall, you see that in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. When has that ever happened? All right, well, it's going to happen. As soon as this proud one, as soon as this oppressor is laid hold of by chains and cast into the abyss for the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Even the trees are going to be excited. Shale from beneath is excited. It's even going to arouse for you the shades, the Rephaim, and all the leaders of the earth. It raises kings of the nations from their thrones, the ones who were puppet rulers under his satanic influence throughout human history. And then we respond and say, even you have been made weak as we and have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to shale. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Isn't that fun? I love that verse. It's even better on a Sunday morning when you can do this right before lunch. But now notice, how you have fallen from heaven. Hallel ben Shachar, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. The Vulgate rendered this as Lucifer, the shining one. That's why we've been stuck for 1,500 years, almost 2,000 years, calling him Lucifer before his fall. This is Satan. This is our adversary, Hillel ben Shachar. You have been cut down into the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, and here are the five I wills. And guess what? He's 0-5. All right, this is how insane he is. But in having corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, we saw that last hour, in the insanity of his rebellion, he thinks he can win. He believes these are attainable goals. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He does have a throne. He's just not content with its placement. All right, but he does have a throne. Satan, by the way, as the anointed one, is prophet, priest, and king in the angelic realm. We want to understand that. Combining this with Ezekiel 28, I think, gives us a pretty good picture. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Again, as I said, he's not content with the placement of his throne. Beyond that, there's another throne that he lusts after. He wants it, but he's not entitled to it. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's lusting after a seat he's not entitled to. It's a seat that's reserved to God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A seat that he was welcome to sit in once he arrived in heaven victorious after the cross. The fourth I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And there's something different with that than raising my throne above the stars of God or ascending to heaven. This is not a repeat. It's not redundant. There's a separate issue at work here. You say, well, what's it all about? We'll start to get some clues here in a moment. But then the fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. A creature with the insane pride to believe that he can somehow abandon creature status and attain to the level of the uncreated. God himself is uncreated. God himself is eternally self-existent, the eternal I am. Satan, as glorious as he is, as powerful as he is, as majestic as he is, remains, like you and I, a finite being, a creature. He had a beginning. And yet he claims that he will be like the one who has no beginning. How's that going to happen? How can any creature, how could you or me, how could we retroactively somehow undo the reality of our origins? How could a caused creature become uncaused as I am communicates? Clearly it's not within the realm of possibility, but he believes he can. I believe he believes because he's a liar. And the father of lies, he is so twisted in his rebellion, he believes that God himself is a liar. He does not believe that God is self-existent, uncreated, eternally I am. Why would he believe that? Who told him that? Well, God did. Well, got any witnesses? How can you prove that? Just because you were here before me, but I believe you attain to your standard, and I'm going to attain to that same standard, and I'm going to throw you down. This is the depth of satanic rebellion. All right, so the proud one. I think very clearly you can take the parallels of the proud one in Habakkuk 2:4. You can take the king of the sons of pride in Job 41. You can take the oppressor and the entire realm here of Isaiah 14 and see the parallels that portray this. So what does the Lord do then? What's the rest of chapter 2 all about here in Habakkuk? The taunt song. And this taunt song, point F, the Lord composes a taunt song with five woes. You think that's an accident? I believe these five woes echo the five I wills from Isaiah's taunt song. The Lord composes a taunt song with five woes. Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 20. And the more I study it, the more I go through and I see the focus of what this passage is developing, I see the taunt song that's directly giving answer to the I wills of the other taunt song we just saw in Isaiah 14. The five I wills. Let's look at it. Verses 6 through 20. And we'll see how ambitious we can get because this is Communion Sunday. All right. Keep in mind, he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. But they will be called to witness against him. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? And even mockery and insinuations against him. What did we see in Isaiah? As he descended to Sheol, all of the tyrants there rose up to rejoice, to mock, to taunt. All of the kings of old, all the great tyrants of old, even the Rephaim, the shades, the demons, the fallen angels, or the giants from the Genesis 6 rebellion and so forth. And they all rise up to taunt, to welcome the boastful one. All right, woe number one. Woe to him who increases what is not his. Who increases what is not his. This is the answer to I will ascend to heaven. It's not his. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. That's a fun, nonsensical conundrum. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. When you put yourself under debt and obligation, are you truly rich? Or who owns you? Well, who owns your debt? I'd like to teach this passage to some national economic advisors. Notice, though, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, to all its inhabitants. All right, so here's our first of the woes. Increasing what is not his. Increasing what is not his. Notice, rich with loans. Yeah, go ahead. Take out a line of credit. Somehow line your pockets with, you want to become a millionaire? Just go find someone to loan you $1 million. And are you rich? Are you a millionaire? You say, well, I've got $1 million in my pocket. But you're rich with loans. It's not your money. Who are you beholden to? How can you lay claim to that which is not yours? Why do you expect something for nothing? Why does this world have that attitude? Who promotes that? See, as if something can be had without cost. Not so. Even in terms of our evangelism, we have to communicate that it's free to receive, but it's not without cost. You know that. Your salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is free to receive. But it is not without cost because Jesus Christ paid the price. He went to the cross. He accepted your sin on his behalf. He accepted it. He accepted the wrath. And so it's free to us. Praise God for it. But it's not without cost. There is no such thing as money for nothing, right? Rich with loans. What are you really doing? I was even reading an article last night about our nation is going to buy its own debt with another mechanism for monetizing our, and it's like paying Visa with MasterCard and acting like you've paid something. And all you've done is just multiplied it. Well, clearly, there's consequences, and eventually the creditors will rise up. At some point, the legitimate owners of the wealth are tired or put an end to the pretenders that have no legitimate claim to it anyway. And I find it interesting. Anyway, there's a whole lot more here. Boy, if we were going to do this to a tremendous detail, you bet we'd spend some time on this. Secondly, he's going to put his nest on high. He's got a fortress mentality in verses 9 through 11. Our nation has this. Babylon had this. Assyria had this. Tyre had this. T-Y-R-E. All right. Second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. And so what does he do? He takes his ill-gotten gains and he creates a structure by which he can defend it. He can stake out his plunder and view himself as being untouchable. To put his nest on high. You know, I think about the cliff dwellings there in Petra and other places where people thought, hey, we're untouchable. Tyre, they were on an island and felt they were untouchable. No one could lay siege to them. They'd just sail their ships in and out. They could feed themselves forever and felt that no one would ever bring them down till Alexander the Great turned their island into a peninsula. All right. And it's interesting here. He says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He's got this mentality, and the woe is pronounced against it. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone wall will cry out, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The very production, the very thing you create as a monument to your rebellion will be the testimony against you. And I find it interesting. There's some considerations as far as what was the original angelic assignment and what was it that they rebelled against and what was it they thought was untenable, unacceptable. See, the fact that these angels, these mighty powerful beings, one angel can wipe out 187,000 or 185,000 troops, these mighty beings of power and light and glory and majesty, and yet God assigns them servant function to these worms, these cockroaches, these mortal flesh beings of dust. Hebrews chapter 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And these powerful beings of light and majesty and glory being asked to fulfill a servant function to the realm of humanity. See, the idea that God the Son has a human nature in hypostatic union. That Adam is created in the image of God. No angel is. The idea that these angels were designed to serve the realm of mankind. And ultimately, Satan rebelled against it. So did one-third of all the angels. We're told his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And yet, he has a house that he was supposed to be caring for. He had a shepherding responsibility of the lesser angels, the lower ranked spirit realm of creation. And yet he plundered them as well. So stay tuned for more angelology as we break those things down. Thirdly, the idea that he's setting up these alternative civilizations, profane civilization in place of God's design. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Here's the next woe. You ever wonder why do tyrants have this compulsion to establish geographic empires and dynasties and legacies to their monuments, to their conquests? What was the first thing Cain did when he went out from the presence of the Lord there after murdering Abel? He went out and built a city. And he named it Cain. I understand that. If I ever build a city, I'm going to name it Bob. But I can't build a birdhouse or a doghouse or much less a city, so there's no danger of that. profane civilization in place of God's design. And it's an interesting study. Why is it that God, when God has a design, when God actually, for a significant portion there of history, actually exalted a people and established a throne. I'm talking about the theocratic kingdom of Israel, the throne of David. And he gave to all the Gentile people a pattern for how a society could be governed. He established laws of divine establishment as it pertains to peoples, races, tongues, and nations. See? But what does world history view the example that God gave to them in the ancient world? Not with respect, not with appreciation, not with wonder. In fact, with scorn, derision, skepticism, to the point now where secular historians today doubt there was a David. They say, well, we don't think there was really a David. It was just a myth that was created after the exile to try to create a legitimacy for why they thought they should own the land. And they doubt the historical existence of David. Well, they try to doubt the historical existence of Jesus, too. But, you know, they believe what they want to believe, and that's the sadness of it. But what do they exalt? What do they magnify? The glories of Rome. The eternal dream since Rome fell is to rebuild it. What do you think Hitler was trying to do? What do you think Napoleon was trying to do? What do you think the whole dream, they can't let it go? God won't let them let it go either. He's going to let them run with it when Antichrist is exalted. All right. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? You know, when it comes to, when your economy is so bankrupt that even basic subsistence is now in question, toiling for fire, and you just, you're weary for nothing. Why are you pouring all this effort into no results? And yet, what is promised? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. Oh, hallelujah. There's a kingdom of glory coming. We're going to have the knowledge of God as prevalent on planet earth as the oceans are today. More so, even. What a delight. I think it'll be even more spectacular in the new earth where there is no sea. How about that? And so we have the third woe. Fourthly, this spiritual drunkenness. Now, this is the one that takes the most work, and it's the one that I have the toughest time lining up with the five I wills. And so perhaps on a subsequent time teaching this, I may come to a conviction. Maybe it's not a pure match for match on these five woes and Satan's five declarations. But notice, promoting the spiritual drunkenness, ascending above the clouds. How is it that you have a polluting influence upon the little peoples beneath you, as we see here? Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. Now, there are plenty of other passages as well that speak of the drunkenness, of the idolatry, of what happens when false religions, when idolatry gets exported, and things that apply in eschatological studies. Here we actually see it in an angelic realm, making your neighbors drink. When satanic thought so seduces human rebellion, and you're so drunk with it, and you just start thinking certainly things you wouldn't think when you were sober, all right? Making decisions you wouldn't make when you're in control of your faculties. Doing things that you regret when you wake up and sober up in the morning. And here we see it. And he's the one who's mixing it. He's the one that's fostering it. So you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. And it's an interesting parallel, because God's going to do this. He's going to take the cup. Do your studies in Revelation and in Jeremiah. Understand what he does with the cup for the harlot that rides the beast and how she drinks from her own cup. in the wrath of what God pours forth in the great tribulation. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. You yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Now, there's more to go in. These last 10 months have been frustration, all right? Because we're giving chapter summaries of things that could be spelled out to much greater and greater depth. But we understand that Habakkuk is both near focus and far focus. And there are some things that apply literally to historical Babylon, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth. But then there are things that are looking down to eschatological Babylon when Jesus Christ himself brings Revelation 17 and 18 Babylon to an end. All right? So understand that. Then the fifth woe, verses 18 through 20. There's no profit to idolatry. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? What profit is there? When your God is a phony, what good is your religion? What good is your idolatry? And this is such a rebuke against the fifth I will make myself like the Most High. No, you're not. You're a creature. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. So, yeah, is it an impressive idol? Well, it's as impressive as the craftsmanship of the goldsmith or the silversmith or the carpenter or whoever fashioned the graven image and so forth. Imagine there's some very skilled wood carvers that could create some very impressive looking idols. I, on the other hand, would create some rather buffoonish looking amateurish things that only my mother would think is worth anything. But so what do you have? With a man-created idol, what do you have? What profit is there? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. You've got to wake up your God, and what are you doing? Or to a mute stone, arise. And that's your teacher? You know, this idol that you got to move from place to place, and if you want it on a different shelf, you got to move it to this shelf. Or what kind of God is that? How much help is he going to be? What's he going to teach you? If you made it, what's he going to teach you? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There's the real God with whom we have to do. And so this is the fivefold woe, the taunt song against Babylon, the mockery against Babylon. Well, this wraps up chapter 2. We got communion, so let's go ahead and close and bring in the classes. Next week we get chapter 3, which is a hymn, a psalm. Habakkuk composes a psalm. So there's 150 in the book of Psalms. Here's an extra one, Habakkuk chapter 3. And so we'll have this psalm next week. Father, thank you for your truth. Father, thank you that we serve a God, a living God, a God of truth, a God who creates, a God who teaches, a God who provides, a God who blesses us. Father, thank you for saving me and getting me out of the empty idolatry. Thank you for allowing me to function as your child, with your guidance, with your wisdom, with your purpose. Father, I know all around me in this world are just lost people serving the idolatry. Father, open my eyes to see the fields that are white for harvest. Impress upon me the urgency of communicating Christ to this lost and dying world. Thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for our message today. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.